John 12, the Gospel of John, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 9 and reading to verse 25. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, the Passover feast, had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it to fulfill what was written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting nowhere. This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the worship of the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we reflect on this, what is called the triumphal entry. Since the beginning of Passion Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, going through Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter morning. It was late October in 1991. A cold front was moving along the Canadian border and was causing great air disturbance throughout the New England area. And at the same time, tremendous high pressure was building up over the southeastern part of Canada. And this had the tendency of intensifying this low pressure system. In addition to all of that, there was still the remnant of Hurricane Grace, and that hurricane was still capable of accumulating tremendous amounts of moisture and adding incredible energy to that whole system of those fronts and turbulence. Now, any one of those factors would be enough to cause a pretty good storm, but it was when those three things came together at one particular place at one particular time, it created what meteorologists call the perfect storm. Unfortunately, in that storm in 1991, there was a vessel 500 miles out in the Atlantic fishing, a fishing ship called the Andrea Gale. Now, there was no way that such even a sturdy ship as that, with an experienced captain at the helm, could possibly survive such a perfect storm. The collusion of those three systems that come together. And as we know, it didn't survive. Later on, the tragic story of this faithful ship was written in a book and made into a well-known movie called The Perfect Storm. Well, we've just read from the Gospel of John the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, Bishop Thomas Wright, one of my favorite theologians, in his book called Simply Jesus, calls this event the perfect storm. And he uses that analogy to analyze what the scripture is saying about three forces that were coming together at that particular time that brought the world into convulsion and brought together four powers struggling for dominance. It wasn't the kind of storms that meteorologists predict, but it was a perfect storm of political ambitions and dreams about prophecies of restored nations and the prophecies regarding an eternal kingdom. Now, this storm, according to Bishop Wright, was formed by three forces that combined at one time during Holy Week. One force is the Roman imperial government itself. The Romans were determined to crush any attempt to challenge their authority. Any attempt for some of the subjected nations to try to regain their independence or to name for themselves a king who would bring them to such freedom. In fact, story is that literally thousands of Jews had been crucified to show these folks that they should forget all about their national ambitions and submit to Rome. Now, the second force in this storm is the nationalistic ambition of the Jewish people that was at a high pitch during that time. Their hope for an independent state had been fanned into flames by the expectations of the Messiah's arrival, which had been predicted by the prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on. And it had come to a point where they believed this was happening in their time. And then there was the preaching of Jesus. Jesus preached about another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and said it was at hand. And that in order to enter that kingdom, they must repent of their sins and have faith in the Son of God. And so there were three, if you will, political powers, three forces that were coming together there in Holy Week, which were colliding. The problem is that none of these forces would bend. None could give in to the other. And so they must necessarily clash in this confrontation that had the Jews collaborating with the representatives of Rome in putting Jesus to death. Strange set of bedfellows. Those who hated each other were now collaborating with each other to put away someone else whom they both hated, Jesus the Messiah. There were, if you will, three kingdoms at war. Three kingdoms competing for the hearts of men. Imperial Rome, the kingdom of Israel, as the Jews understood it, and the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus understood it. And so now at last the Messiah has come as king to end all wars and to bring everlasting peace, even as Peter proclaimed that all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and enter that kingdom. So the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, in a sense, brings in that final perfect storm to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had often told his disciples, you may recall, sometimes he retreated from politically dangerous areas because he said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. But now in this week that we call Holy Week, his time has come. And the kingdom of heaven must collide with the kingdoms of the earth, both Roman and Jewish. These kingdoms must collide, and only one can be left standing when the storm is over. So using, as Professor Wright did, let's use the perfect storm as our analogy. Let us take a look at the details of this story that begins Holy Week. We call Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry. We have called it the triumphal entry of Jesus. But on the surface of it, if you are honest with yourself, you'd have to say, as I do when I look at this, this procession was anything but triumphant, was it? At least not in political terms. Within a couple of days, this triumphant king is hung on a cross as a common criminal. And there's a sign nailed above his head mocking him as the king of the Jews in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So what became of this triumph in the triumphal entry? Well, one of the reasons, humanly speaking, for the Jews' failure to understand the real meaning of the mission and the coming of Jesus, as Jesus, you recall, cried over the city of Jerusalem because they had missed their opportunity. They had been visited by God and hadn't seen it. And so he cries because now, because they have missed their visitation, they are now settled for judgment and the city will be razed to the ground. How could this happen? How could these Jewish people who had dreams of the Messiah coming to free them and to restore the nation, how could they have missed it? Well, one of the reasons is because the Old Testament and the Scriptures themselves speak of two different comings of the Messiah, or two different kinds of comings. Now, the anticipation of His coming are many. Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, you name it, the prophets all spoke of one who was to come. But they speak of Him in such contradictory terms that it was confusing. And the rabbis for centuries past had already debated, what does all this mean? When He comes, how He comes, what will it be like? And that was in part one of the reasons why they could not really understand. Even John tells us in his text that the disciples didn't understand it until after Jesus was raised to glory. Then they understood that the Scriptures had said all these things would necessarily have to happen to Him. First His humiliation, then His glory, then they would understand. So there are these two directions of prophecy, these two streams of prophecy that seem at first to be contradictory or conflicting. Let's take, for example, the prophecy of Daniel regarding the Messiah that he calls the Son of Man. This is what we read in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. That was Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah on the clouds of heaven, coming down, or going into heaven actually, and entering into heaven and receiving from the Father an eternal kingdom. So according to Daniel, the Messiah would come on the clouds of heaven to receive an eternal kingdom. Now, that is a prophecy that the Jews were especially fond of and one they expected to see in their lifetime. But there's another kind of prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, but of a totally different perspective. And that was prophecy that was here fulfilled and quoted by the writer of Scripture. It is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. This is what Zechariah envisioned when the Messiah would come. Listen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah sees the king coming in humility, humble, riding on a donkey of all things. Now, I can assure you that any Jew with messianic claims would never come into the city riding on a donkey. He would try to gather a few men, perhaps a chariot or two, and at least be riding on a war horse to show that he is capable of going against the Romans and to defeat them. He is their Messiah. And many have tried, and many had failed. And here Jesus comes, according to the prophet, sitting on a donkey, humble and meek, and offering salvation. Not bringing war horses. In fact, he cuts them off. He ends war. And he shall rule from sea to sea. Now, the Jewish people knew this prophecy very well also. And hence, when they saw Jesus riding on toward Jerusalem on a donkey, and they had seen the miracles that he had done, they had followed him, especially this last great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. This could be none other than the Messiah. And then when they saw him riding on the donkey, they knew that the time had come. And indeed it had. The time had come. Jesus' time had come. When we look at all of the testimonies, it's interesting that this particular event is recorded in all of the Gospels, all four Gospels. And in those Gospels, people say different things because there was a big crowd. And when we put all of these together, these were the things that the crowds, the Jews, were saying about Jesus as he came on into the city on the donkey. Hosanna, they cried, which means save now. Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel, blessed be his kingdom. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. All of these things were being said by the crowd of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And the interesting thing that is, as they do that, they affirm four things which are true about the Messiah, in which they for a moment believed. First of all, that Jesus was identified by them as the promised heir of David to the throne. Jesus was the son of David, and they called him that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, son of David. The only one who had the legitimate right to sit on the throne of Israel was the son of David, and they claimed this Jesus now to be that son. They acknowledged that Jesus' mission, secondly, was in the name of the Lord or by the authority of God himself. That he is coming in the name of the Lord, and therefore has all authority. Thirdly, that salvation would accompany the work of Jesus and his mission. Hosanna, Lord, save now. Bring your salvation. And finally, that Jesus would be enthroned as king, and they would be ushered into his kingdom. And the Jews believed that they would be part of that glorious kingdom. But did it happen? Did all those marvelous things that they said about him take place? Here the people are shouting, Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Lord, the Son of David. He comes in the name of the Lord with the authority of God. 2 days later they say, crucify him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with him. We have only one king, and that is Caesar. How's that for a switch? In just a couple of days. When the people saw that Jesus did not come with power as they understood it, but was captured by soldiers, dragged illegally at midnight into a court, brought before Pilate, sentenced to death, they said, we pitched our wagon to the wrong star. And in a sense, to save themselves, and partly in their disappointment, because you have to understand that is a very big part of that whole thing. They were so disappointed. They had been looking for this day. And they had believed that it had come. And now Jesus is in jail. He's being beaten within an inch of his life. He's being mocked and hung on a cross like a common criminal. You can imagine the disappointment, even the disappointment of his disciples, who we know during that week all left him, scurrying to save their own necks, because if they came for Jesus, they'll come for his followers. That's the way the Romans worked. Clear out the whole nest. So what happened? Was this really a triumphal entry? As I said, for thousands of years, hundreds of years prior and many centuries since, rabbis who do not accept Jesus as the Messiah have argued over all of these contradictory passages in the Scripture. Many prophets spoke about the coming of the Messiah in glorious terms, as one who comes to judge the living and the dead, to remove sin and hostility so that the lion will lay down with the lamb. And Isaiah foresees that the increase of his government, there will be no end, and of peace, he will sit on the throne of David and his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. All of these glorious predictions of a powerful Messiah. And yet the rabbis recognize the prophets also spoke of a servant of God who suffers, who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. All of these are predicated of the Messiah. How do you put them together? The rabbis couldn't do it. And there are volumes and volumes and volumes of rabbinical literature that tries to figure it out somehow. And of course, that was part of the reason why in the province of God, the Jews did not see the day of their visitation. They were blinded. And as a result, Jesus did exactly what he came to do, is to die and to suffer for your and my sins. and then to bring the kingdom to glory. So in summary, there is one stream of Old Testament prophecy that has Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven, so to speak, with his angels to usher in an eternal kingdom. And then there's this other stream of messianic prophecy that has the Messiah of King coming riding on a donkey with humility and simplicity, destined to be sacrificed to pay for the sins of the nation. So which is it? Does he come on the clouds of heaven with his angels and great power, or does he come humbly riding on a foal, riding on a donkey? And I suppose we can't solve the contradiction. Some might have tried by saying, well, maybe he comes on the cloud of heaven riding on a donkey. But no one has proposed that, and they probably shouldn't. That's not how you can reconcile these obviously seemingly paradoxical predictions. There was one rabbi that caught my eye in my studies. He wrestled with these two paradoxical streams of prophecy much of his life. His name was Rabbi Joshua ben Levi, and he lived about 250 A.D., that is in the Christian era, but not too far into that. And it seems to me that he came up with about the best solution of trying to connect these things together as anyone could who did not really believe in Jesus as the Messiah. What the rabbi did in his theological study of these two contradicting streams centered in the idea of Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven, or the Messiah coming with the clouds of heaven, or riding on a donkey. How do you put those together? Well, he solved the problem by connecting two different comings, not but two different times, as we do, first in humility and then in glory. But he solved the problem by proposing that to Israelites who are worthy of the Messiah, God will hasten it, quoting from Isaiah. But if Israel is not worthy, it will come in his time, also a quotation from Isaiah. That is to say, the kingdom comes, the Messiah comes, not at a particular time, but to a particular people. And if Israel is worthy, they will receive the kingdom immediately, and if not, they will wait, or may not receive it at all. In the same way, the rabbi also argued that if Israel is worthy of the Messiah, he will come with the clouds of heaven. If Israel is worthy, to those people he comes with the cloud of heaven. If they're not worthy, he comes riding in on a donkey. That's how the rabbi wrestled with these issues and tried to somehow put them together. And frankly, I think he came as close as anyone ever had come. For someone who could not accept that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Because you may remember the words of the Gospel of John written in the prologue. Jesus came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all those who did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. You see, the rabbi was right. There are two groups of people. Those who do not receive him and therefore are not worthy. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you consider yourself not worthy of the kingdom because you refuse to accept me as the king of that kingdom. So John says in his prologue, those who were not worthy, who did not receive him, would face judgment. But those who believe in his name, those who are worthy by faith and repentance, God gives the power to become the children of God and enter the kingdom. When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom was at hand. It wasn't future, it wasn't past, it was at hand. Repent and believe and enter the kingdom. So the rabbi Joshua had it pretty close, because the kingdom did come. It came to those who recognized Jesus both in his humility and his need to suffer for the people, as well as his glorious ascension into heaven, as Daniel predicted, by a cloud taking him up to heaven in the presence of the Father, who gives to him a kingdom as he sits down at the right hand of God, and the saints begin to reign with him on the earth. Consider the words of the angels that spoke to the apostles as they saw Jesus leave them, Acts chapter 1. And when Jesus had said this, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven." That's where Jesus' processional ended up. It began on a donkey in humility. But see, it didn't end there. It went right straight through. The real destination of that procession was the real temple and the real heaven and the real Jerusalem in heaven. And the angels say to him, "Now, Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way. A cloud will receive him." And then he comes, as we know, with his saints, with a trumpet blast, with the voice of the archangel, with myriads of angels, not to bring salvation. He's done that the first time. But he comes to judge the living and the dead. To this, I only need to add these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, how he understands the present kingdom. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming," which obviously is a second coming, after he has gone into heaven, "then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." You see, in this perfect storm of these clashing powers, whether it's Rome or the Jewish nation, the powers of the world, Jesus is the only one left standing. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when he has subjected all things to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God. Paul says, when Jesus is finished reigning on earth and all of his enemies have been subjected, then when he comes, he gives the kingdom back to the Father so that the Father may be all in all. That is the sequence. That is the testimony of all of these prophetic streams. There necessarily had to be those prophecies that spoke of his humility and of his suffering. But also for those who believe, we can see that it wasn't long after. You see, that procession began before the gates of Jerusalem on earth, but it ended at the gates of heaven in the temple at the right hand of God. It was Zechariah who says, "Lord, look, your king is coming, humble and riding on a donkey." He is king. Now, Harry Ironside, who is a well-known Bible teacher, once wrote on this particular commentary in Zechariah that predicted the triumphal entry. Harry Ironside said, "Never for one hour has Jesus ever occupied the throne of David, which is yet to be his." It's hard for me to imagine how a Bible scholar who is a believer could write those words. But I will not go into the system of understanding and interpretation that he holds. But he is obviously of the opinion that Jesus does not occupy the throne of David that must yet come future. But he couldn't be more wrong. The scriptures that we have quoted, Jesus was taken up by a cloud into heaven in the divine presence and received the kingdom. And the Apostle James identifies that with the restoration of the dynasty of David, his father. This is important. It's not that Jesus will reign. He was king. He came as king. Jesus didn't come to the Jews on a campaign, hoping that they might accept him or make him king. He wasn't a candidate running for office. The kingdom wasn't postponed until some later time because the Jews unfortunately didn't accept him now. Well, we'll give him another chance later. No, the king is here. Receive the kingdom and enter the kingdom or you face judgment. As Zechariah says, Jesus came as their king and he showed it by riding in Jerusalem, into Jerusalem on a donkey, as the scripture have said. If he's on the donkey, he's king. But I want you to see the royal procession, as I've begun to say, as I close. Can you see it both in its humility represented in riding on a donkey? And can you see it in his glory when with the clouds of heaven he is received at the right hand of God and coming again with his angels to judge the living and the dead? First, Jesus came in humility. And as scripture says in Zechariah, salvation was with him. He carried salvation with him at that time, which he accomplished on the cross. But you see, the procession doesn't end there. The procession doesn't end in slamming in the door of the courts of the Pharisees and in the hall of Pilate. The king continues his procession through the courts of the Jews. He goes right past the palace of the Roman governor, past Pilate, past the cross, past the grave, and he received by a cloud into the presence of God. And he sat down at the right hand of glory. And just like the Apostles' Creed states, From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Friends, you need to remember that Jesus has already come to bring salvation, and that offer stands today. But do not be fooled by some false hope that in some other coming of Christ there will still be some opportunity. There are those who say that some Jews will be able to see them with their own eyes when he comes in glory, and they will have opportunity to accept him as king. That is a lie, my friends. That is a deception. For when Jesus comes again in glory with his angels, it is not to save, but to judge. It is not to usher in some other period of reign on earth, but to end the days of days and to usher in a grand new world and a new heaven in which righteousness reigns. This all the scriptures testifies to us in these various streams about the humility and the glory of Jesus. My friends, today is still the day. Still the day when Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling as was promised. All the kingdoms of the earth are subject to him, whether they know it or not, like it or not. That is true. Jesus, there are no surprises in Jesus' agenda. And when we look like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, Jesus is still in control. And we can take great courage from that. Jesus is at the helm of this ship. And this ship is not going down. This ship is bound for glory. But it all depends. Have you accepted Jesus in his humility? Or were you offended by his trial and his judgment and his crucifixion as the Jews had been? You feel you may have tied your wagon to the wrong star. And indeed you did. But when we see the kingdom of God as the Bible sees it, it is available to us in the here and now. It was when Jesus walked on the earth, and it's still true today. So for those of you who have not yet made up your mind regarding who Jesus is, who have not understood these coming on a donkey or coming with the clouds of heaven, they are the same King, the Son of God. Through repentance and faith in him, we do have eternal life. We enter that kingdom. That kingdom becomes a part of us and we of it. May God give us the grace to acknowledge him as Lord, to acknowledge him as Savior, and to serve him with love and devotion. During this week especially, as we consider the humility side first, the suffering and his death, and then his glorious resurrection, and later his ascension to the right hand of God, shall we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, these contradictions, as they have appeared to many, and even appear to many now today, the people are still struggling with who the Messiah is. And Father, it grieves us to think that there are so many who could know, who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, who still believe that some other political person will appear on the political stage and bring about some national salvation. Father, we grieve that because we know that that time is past. But Jesus offers salvation. He offers a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is not fraught by the weaknesses of human rulers, by Almighty God himself sitting on the throne, Son of God and Son of Man. Father, help us. If we have not accepted him, may we do so. May we do so today. And for those of us who know him, Lord, inspire us to serve him with greater trust and confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.